Let's pray. Holy Father, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, and our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and redeemer, in Christ's name. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, we've been in a series. Actually, we're really near the end of it now. Through the Bible, we've been looking at what we've called the story arc of Scripture, where what is the overarching story of the Bible. And we come to a really important event, I think, in the unfolding plan of God that we see in Scripture, and it's the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, I want to say up front, this is not going to be a message unpacking in detail a particular gift of the Spirit, like the gift of tongues or prophecy. That's not the point of this morning's message. And nor am I going to delve into some of the different understandings of baptism with the Spirit versus filled with the Spirit, if those are the same thing or different, when the baptism with the Spirit happens and so forth. That's not the point of this message. These things are obviously important. We've talked about them before, and we probably will again at some point. But this morning, I want to show the importance of this event and the Spirit being poured out at Pentecost and how it fits into the overarching story of the Bible. That's the point of this morning's message. But then I do want to come back at the end and say, okay, what does this have to do with us? What difference should this make in our lives? So the event of Acts 2 took place 10 days after Christ ascended, okay, at the time of Pentecost. So it was the day of Pentecost, or the time of Pentecost, and it was 10 days after Christ had ascended. Reed preached on the ascension last week. The word Pentecost literally means 50th day, referring to 50 days after the Sabbath day of the Passover week. So it was 50 days after that. Pentecost was also a harvest celebration because it came at the end of 7 weeks where the first fruits of the barley harvest were brought in. The believers, the disciples of Christ, about 120 of them, were in a room in Jerusalem, an upper room. And they probably were praying together. We don't know for sure, but in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says they were continually devoted to prayer. So they probably were seeking God in prayer. And our text says that there were many devout Jews, God-fearers, it says, that were dwelling in Jerusalem, probably because of the Pentecost feast. They were there visiting. But it says they were from every nation under heaven. Now, keep in mind, when you hear that language, keep in mind, Luke used language the same way we often do. Okay, if I say everybody was at the game last night, I don't mean everybody in the world. I don't mean everybody in Ankeny. I probably don't even mean everybody in the church or everybody in my family. I'm just saying a lot of people were there. And that's what Luke is doing here. He said, and he mentions, I think, 16 places. 16 nations that these God-fearing Jews had traveled to Jerusalem from. They were from all over the place. They were from all over the Roman world, all over the Mediterranean area. So we shouldn't assume that there were Jews from New Zealand or Argentina there, okay? They weren't. But there were Jews from all over the known world or the Roman Empire. And in this context, it's in this context that the Spirit is poured out upon this small band of believers. And what Peter does in his message, Peter's the one that stands up and preaches this sermon in Acts chapter 2. What he does is he connects us later in his message to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Very clearly, like the outpouring of the Spirit was connected with the ascension of Christ. Peter says in verse 33, after being exalted to the right hand of the Father, Jesus received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, and he has poured out this that you are seeing and hearing. So it's directly connected with the exaltation of Christ. That's so key. Christ went up, the Spirit came down. Jesus ascended, was seated at the Father's right hand. He received this blessing, the person of the Holy Spirit, and poured him out upon his people. Those gathered in the upper room, it says, were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were also given supernatural ability to speak in languages they didn't know previously. And so 10 days after Jesus went up, as promised, he sent the Spirit down. Now, what is the point of this? That's kind of like the 30,000-foot view of this passage. What's the point of this? What is God, the author of the story, up to here? How does it fit into biblical revelation? And so I want to just draw four things that I think are important for us to understand to fit Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, into the overarching message of the Bible. And here's the first thing. The outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost fulfilled prophecy. Okay? Fulfilled prophecy. Nothing happens apart from the word of the Lord. Okay? Nothing happens apart from God's word. God says in Isaiah 46, I am the one who declares the end from the beginning and things that have not yet happened, saying, my counsel will stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God is the one who declares the end from the beginning. Everything happens by his word. So this event of the Spirit's outpouring was according to God's divine purpose, and we see it explicitly in this passage. The commotion of the sound of a rushing wind, the apparition of fire on the heads of the disciples, the speaking in tongues, this caught the attention of the crowd in Jerusalem, okay? As it would have us if we had been there. It was loud, it was strange, and people came to see what was going on. They said, what is this? We hear these people speaking in our own native tongues, and they said, these are Galileans. Galileans were just, you know, simple rural folk. I mean, they were uneducated rural folks. They were not high in society by any means. Like, these are Galileans, and we hear them speaking in our own native tongues. And they were amazed. They were bewildered. Some said, what is this all about? Others, on the other hand, were laughing and accused them of being drunk. Peter begins his message by addressing this accusation. And he says, no, they're not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. It's only 9. Give them another hour and they'll probably be drunk. No, I'm joking. No. Jews would often fast until 10 o'clock, the fourth hour of the day on feast days. So he's like, no, it's only 9 o'clock. It's only the third hour of the day. But then he goes on to say this, what you are seeing and hearing right now, this thing that's causing you to be astonished, this that you are seeing and hearing right now is that which the prophet Joel spoke of. And then he quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 27 and 28, prophesied hundreds of years before. And he quotes that in verses 17 and 18. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now notice the way Joel's prophecy begins. It opens with an indication that the last days, what he calls the last days, were upon them. In the last days, God declares, I will pour out my spirit. They had entered into a new era. I'm not saying that Pentecost was the beginning of that, but they were in that, probably more related to Christ's resurrection, where Christ, through his resurrection, is the first fruits of the new creation. We've entered into the last days. So this was an indication that the last days had come, that these people there at that time were in the last days. The Spirit coming down in this mighty outpouring was a unique evidence that they were in the last days. Okay, they had entered into maybe the messianic age, or Reed mentioned last week, the age of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, not just any Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And I think it's hard to overstate the significance of this event. It's not as though Jesus rose from the dead and then ascended to heaven, and all we're doing is waiting for him to come back. I think many people have that. There's a particular kind of eschatology that I think can produce that sort of mentality. We're just waiting for Jesus to come back. What's the point of even being here? Everything's going to hell in a handbasket anyways. That's not God's purpose. He has purpose for us now in these last days that we are still in. In fact, the book of Acts begins by Luke stating, so Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And he, at the beginning of the book of Acts, he says, in my first letter that I wrote, I began to deal with all that, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And I think he's indicating that in the book of Acts, he's dealing with what Jesus continued to do and teach. As his spirit was poured out, his people were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued his teaching ministry and ministry to the end of the earth. The outpouring of the Spirit was in the heart of God, and Pentecost is the fulfillment of prophecy, the word of the Lord. The second thing I want you to see from this event is that the outpouring of the Spirit reverses the curse of Babel. The outpouring of the Spirit, Pentecost reverses Babel. Now, we didn't cover Babel in this series. I don't think. We maybe should have. It's a pretty important event. You guys know what Babel is, okay? If you say to somebody, you're just talking Babel, what are you saying? It doesn't make any sense what you're saying, okay? It comes from this story in the Bible about the Tower of Babel. At the time of the Babel story, which is found in Genesis 11, the world had one language. And some people gathered together in a place called the Plain of Shinar. And they said, you know what, let's build a tower. Let's build a tower that reaches up to the heavens. Let's build a tower so we can be right up there with God. And it says they did this to make a name for themselves, which is really important. I mean, an important aspect of the story. And so God said, let's go down and see what's going on down there. Now, when the Bible says God went down, or God says, let's go down, think of it like this. It's kind of like Dad calling down the stairs and saying, kids, don't make me come down there. Okay? When God says, I'm going to go down and see what's going on, he is going to go down, investigate, and usually it ends up in judgment. And certainly that's the case here. God went down to see what was going on, and he confused their language so that people couldn't work together anymore because they couldn't understand each other, and the people scattered. And the idea, I mean, Babel really is kind of the inception of our understanding of languages and nations today. This was a curse, a judgment in Genesis 11 from God because of their pride. But Pentecost reverses that. Look at what happens here in Acts 2. There is a gathering of the nations in Jerusalem. Those in the upper room, having seen the risen Christ, were waiting, and they were filled with the Spirit, and they were given the miraculous ability to speak in languages they didn't know. Languages that just so happened to match the native languages of those nations gathered in Jerusalem. I think it's important to see in this passage that the people, the crowd that gathered, they understood what the apostles and disciples were saying. They were declaring the mighty works of God, and they could hear it in their own native tongues. Peter preaches a message proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and many are brought in. There's a great harvest of souls from the nations. 3,000 repented, received the word of Peter, and were baptized and added to the company of Christ's followers. So Babel was God's judgment, bringing confusion and division. Pentecost was God's blessing, bringing new understanding and unity in the gospel. What is it that unites us? We're united in Christ and his gospel. And this was a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Remember we talked about Abraham many, many weeks ago? This was a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, spoken 1,500 years before, that the nations would be blessed through Abraham's offspring, Jesus Christ. Of course, this was just the beginning steps of the mission of this infant church to make disciples of all nations, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, and crucified and risen, in order to bring in the ransom from every nation, tribe, and language. So, Pentecost reverses Babel. Number three, Pentecost reveals the abundance of the Spirit for all. Prior to Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was certainly active. It's not like the Holy Spirit was the third person of the Trinity with really nothing to do. He was active. In the Old Testament, he was. He filled people for particular tasks. There was a guy named Bezalel. Ever heard of Bezalel? Okay. You don't hear that name anymore, but he was filled with the Spirit, given skill in order to build the tabernacle. Samson was filled with the Spirit. Gideon was filled with the Spirit. There are many other examples. But it seems like before this event, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person in a limited way for a limited time for a particular task. The Spirit rushed upon Samson, and then he killed a bunch of Philistines, and then went and slept with a prostitute. It's like, what? What's up with that? He killed some, he did something mighty and then went and did something horrible. Let me ask you this. Who of those gathered in the upper room was filled with the Spirit? This is not a trick question. Who of those gathered in the upper room was filled with the Holy Spirit? Just say it. All of them. Every one of them. Not one was left out. The Spirit is sent down from the exalted Christ, fills the entire room, and fills all of those gathered in it. The prophecy of Joel, quoted by Peter, even gets even more exhaustive, I think. It says, in the last days, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. The words all flesh, of course, don't mean every single individual indiscriminately in the face of the earth, regardless of whether they believe in Christ. Rather, I think it means all kinds of people who have faith in Christ, regardless of their age, their sex, their social status, any of that stuff. Speaking for God, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Sons and daughters, okay? Male and female. Your young men shall dream dreams, your old men shall see visions, so young and old. Male and female servants, those of low social status and those of high. These are the days in which the abundance of the Spirit is poured out on all of God's people, regardless of what we would say are real differences, but external differences, like age and sex and social status. Now, Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14, I think, tells us the means by which we become part of the all flesh that receive the Spirit. Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14 says this. This is the Apostle Paul. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It's through faith. And this language of promised Spirit is the same language Peter uses in Acts 2. Jesus received the promise of the Spirit from the Father and poured him out. We receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus said that those who are thirsty can come to him and drink. And those who believe in him, he says this, out of their heart will flow rivers of living water. And then it goes on to say, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. But for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now that Jesus has been glorified, those who believe in him receive the Spirit. He's been glorified. I find the language used here to describe how the Spirit came striking because it communicates abundance. So the Spirit is given to all of God's people who are in Christ, and we are given abundance. Notice it says the people were gathered, and then it goes on to say, and there came from heaven the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It doesn't say it sounded like it came from heaven. It says it came from heaven. There was like this derecho from heaven. You guys remember derecho? I was up here at the church. Stuff was blown by. Anyways, it was like a derecho from heaven filled that room and filled all those gathered in it. Then it says, those who were gathered in the room, they were filled with the Spirit. Nobody received a little spoonful. They were not given a little bit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Lord and giver of life, in his entire person, came upon everyone gathered in the upper room. And then notice the two words from the prophecy in Joel. God says, I will pour out my Spirit. The words pour out does not refer to a light mist or a little sprinkle, but a mighty deluge of rain coming down upon them. And so Pentecost is evidence that now the Spirit is given in abundance to all of God's people, whether they're young or old, male or female, rich or poor, black, white, brown, all of that stuff is immaterial in terms of whether or not we are given the Spirit. If we're in Christ, we are. Finally, number four, Pentecost is the nuclear reactor for Christ's mission in the world. And the mission requires bold and faithful witness. Before being lifted up in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would be given to empower his people to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And what we see here in Acts chapter 2, I think, demonstrates that what Jesus said had happened. Like, the Holy Spirit came and power came to bear witness. Remember who's preaching here in Acts chapter 2? Peter. Remember what Peter did just like 52 days before. Anyone know what Peter did? Boastful Peter. Jesus said, all of you are going to abandon me. And Peter says, Jesus, everybody else might, but I won't. And Jesus said, Peter, I tell you the truth, you most certainly will. And he did. I think of that scene where the last time Peter denies Jesus, the rooster crows, Jesus looks at Peter, and Peter and Jesus lock eyes, and Peter is absolutely crushed. Now, 50 days later, 51 or 2 days later, after being restored, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, proclaims this message, and he is bold. I mean, he gets in the face of his hearers. He points at them and says to some of them, you crucified him. These people probably knew who Peter was. And he said, you crucified him. That's boldness. That's boldness that comes from the Spirit. And there's power. 3,000 people saved. No human charisma can save one single soul. Only the Spirit of God can. And the rest of the book of Acts, I think, further demonstrates that this power had come down. How on earth do a small group of new believers spread so quickly and in about 30 years turn the Roman Empire upside down? It can only be explained because the Spirit came down. Why were these believers consumed with a holy zeal to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth? It's because the Spirit came down. How could these Christians boldly declare the resurrection of Christ at the threat of being thrown into prison or dislocated from their homes or fed to wild beasts or lit on fire for Nero's dinner parties? It's because the Spirit came down, radically transformed them. They were filled with the Spirit. They were given power through the Holy Spirit to be bold and faithful witnesses. This event of Pentecost really is enormous. I mean, it's just monumental. I mean, not just to fit into like the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but really to the end of human history. Pentecost fulfills the word of the Lord through Joel. It fulfills prophecy. It reverses Babel. It shows the abundance of the Spirit is for all of God's people, and it's a nuclear reactor for the mission of Christ in the world, I think, to the end of the age. So here's the big question. What does this have to do with you? Well, quite a lot, actually. It has a lot to do with you. And I want to just draw out three, I guess, points of application. Number one, some of this is going to be a little repetitive, but I want to press into them a bit more and press upon your conscience these things a bit more. Number one, the Spirit is received by faith. This has to be said, okay? Because this is the consistent testimony of the New Testament. John 7:39 says that the Spirit had not yet been given to those who believed in Christ. The Spirit would be given once Jesus was glorified. And brothers and sisters, Christ has been glorified. And so we receive the Spirit by believing. But it is interesting because Jesus uses the language of coming to him and drink and then connects that with believing in him. So believing in Christ is like coming to him, spiritually speaking, metaphorically, to quench our thirst. Okay, so it's not just having, checking a box like I prayed that sinner's prayer or I can check the boxes of who Jesus is. Yes, he's the Son of God. Okay, he's God and man. Yes, he died for my sins. Yes, he rose from the dead. We come to him like thirsty people to have our thirst quenched. That's what believing in Christ is. He has been raised from the dead. He has ascended to the Father's right hand. Ephesians 1:13 says, having believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:5 says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it because you obey the law, or does he do it because you've heard with faith? It's because we've heard with faith, heard the gospel. And then he goes on to say, just as Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Brothers and sisters, we don't live by our feelings. We live by faith. Paul said, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by, which he just means in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Of course, Paul did pray for spiritual enlightenment concerning this power at work toward us. He prayed for Christians in Ephesus. He prayed, Father, open the eyes of their understanding that they would know the surpassing greatness of your power at work toward them. And we should pray that too. It's almost like, sometimes when I go down in the morning, if one of my girls are awake before me, they have the light on really, really dim downstairs. And my eyes are getting dim. So I need more light. Okay, so they got the light on, it works for them, I need more light. And I think that's what Paul's praying. Father, grant spiritual light to know and understand this power at work toward us. We should certainly pray for that. But we need to understand that the Spirit is a gift that no one deserves. We receive it by faith in what Christ has done. Jesus purchased this glorious gift of the Spirit for all who are in him. Number two, and this is really important. It might sound like I'm just saying the same thing as before, but I'm not. So just bear with me. Okay. If you are in Christ, the same Spirit who came down in Acts chapter 2 is the one who dwells in you. And there's only one Holy Spirit, but sometimes I think we read the Bible, it's like, well, yeah, okay, oof, that's amazing. And we can just kind of lose sight of the fact that it's the same Spirit that lives in us, which is amazing. And so I want to urge you not to domesticate the person and work of the Spirit and put limitations on what we will allow him to do. I think it's right to say, I think it is imperative to say that the event that took place at Pentecost was utterly unique. Okay, it was. Jesus, having been exalted, poured out the Spirit on this little band of believers with monumental consequences. This was a unique event without question. However, as a Christian, you have the same Spirit in you. He dwells in you if you're in Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, "You know the Holy Spirit, for he's been with you and he will be in you." And you just think about that, okay? As Christians believe in what's called the Trinity. Okay, there are three persons. There's one God, but he exists as three co-equal, co-eternal persons. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. The Father is not the Son. The Spirit's not the Father, and so forth, okay? And the Holy Spirit is fully God, and he dwells in Christians. Isn't that amazing? In us? In me? Praise God. Now, of course, there can seem to be a disconnect between what we see in the Bible and our own experience. And, you know, some of that, I think, is because we read through, like, this passage or maybe much of the book of Acts and passages that are describing events that happen, and we say, well, it should always be that way for us, too. You know, there's a Pentecostal group in the past, maybe still today, I don't know. But because Luke 24, Jesus said, "Wait in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high." These people said, "Ah, we got to go into a room together and tarry." They called them tarrying parties. Tarry meaning wait. And I just don't think we're supposed to read the Bible in that way. We learn from all of it. All of it's for us. But by passages describing events that took place, we shouldn't just automatically assume that's the way it should always be. But I think there are some things we can draw out. Why does our experience seem to not line up with some things we see in the Bible? Well, here are some things to consider. In the New Testament, Christians are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Christians are. In the New Testament, that's Ephesians 5:18. Christians are also commanded to not grieve the Spirit. Christians are also commanded to not quench the Spirit. Okay, the Spirit's like a fire, and douse him with water, right? Christians are also commanded to walk by the Spirit and thus not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so apparently you can be a Christian who has the Spirit and yet grieve him and quench him and ignore him and thus not live in his fullness. So you and I ought to make it our daily endeavor to be filled with the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. Not just to have a little bit of this blessing, but as much as we possibly can. And not just for all of life. To make us better husbands and wives and parents and children and students and workers and for all of life. And since the Holy Spirit is a person, it should come as no surprise that relational cultivation is needed. You know, I fear that some people, maybe in some quarters of the church, view the Holy Spirit as kind of like this impersonal force. Just to kind of comes down upon us and we can kind of manipulate it and move it here and there and all that stuff. He's not an impersonal force. He has force, but is a person who is omnipotent, all-powerful. And in other portions of the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit is a prepositional truth. I have sound, and this is probably more like a rebuke for me. I'm a theology guy. I am. I want to have sound theology. I want you to as well, but I do. And so I try to put things in, you know, a systematic way in my mind. And I want to have sound theology about the Spirit, but he's not just a prepositional truth. He's a person. Now, if I were to say to you, I really want to grow in my relationship with my wife. I want my marriage to be, you know, I want the fullness of all that God wants for my wife and I in our marriage. I think that's a good, you know, good desire to have. But if I were to say that to you, but then you heard or maybe you observed the way that I behaved at home, and I came home and I was grumpy, and I barked out orders, and I complained a lot, and I ignored my wife. You'd be right to say, well, you're saying one thing, but you're doing a lot of other things that are inconsistent with that. You may say you want the Spirit. You may say you want all the Spirit, but I think an important question to ask is, does he have all of you? Does he have all of us? And so, of course, we should ask and seek and knock to be filled. We should ask to be filled. We should also dwell in his word and let his word dwell in us. Because it's through his word that he shows us the things that please him, the things that displease him. And so we want to dwell in his word. We want his word to dwell in us. We ought to repent quickly when we grieve him, when we sin. Let's just put it that way. And we should yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit and seek to walk in his ways. Number three. You and I are called to be part of God's unfolding story in the world. That's what this has to do with us. We actually are, you know, we're called to be part of this this continued work of God in the world. I think it's important to see that if we want to know and experience the Holy Spirit in fullness, then we need to align our lives with the ultimate purpose for which Christ sent him. If you're a Christian, you are a witness. Whether you ever go to the mission field or stay in Iowa your entire life, you're a witness. You're a witness. And that's what Jesus said. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And then he says Jerusalem, Judea. And I've heard people, I think, get carried away with that whole Jerusalem. Where's your Jerusalem? Where's your Judea? All that stuff. But I do think there's an important principle. Start close to home. Okay? If you don't know your neighbor, you don't know your next door neighbor's names, don't worry about going to another country to be a witness for Christ. And if you can't get along in your home, fix that first. And then be a light and a witness outside. You and I have been called into what Paul refers to as the ministry of reconciliation. And this is what the power of the Spirit is for. Jesus said that the promise of the Father that the disciples were to wait for was power from on high. And so this power is for the mission. And we shouldn't think of it just as, again, evangelistic work and telling people about Jesus in other countries. The mission includes all of our lives. Because all of our lives are a witness. Don't you agree with that? I read this book. You know, sometimes you read, and I'm sure still today this can happen, but I read this book and I got about 30 pages into it. I was like, oh my goodness, I think this is going to be painful. But it was painful in a good way. And it was talking to preachers, and this guy said, don't tear down 6 days of the week what you seek to build up on Sunday. He meant tear down with your life, how you live. You proclaim a message on Sunday, I want it to be sound, I want it to be helpful, but the point is, I don't want the rest of my life to be tearing down what I'm seeking to build into you on a Sunday morning. All of our lives all of our lives bear witness. And so we should want to be filled with the Spirit so that we can speak the message of reconciliation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, and so that we can faithfully live as reconciled people, reconciled to God, and in Christ, reconciled to one another. This is what God is up to, I think, and will be to the end of the age. Okay? God carries his agenda forward on earth through Spirit-empowered followers speaking and living in the power of the Spirit. And so we should seek to be those men and women, boys and girls, who speak faithfully for Christ in the strength of the Spirit and live faithfully for Christ through the power of the Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you are a great and glorious God, gracious and generous, Father. I pray you forgive us if in any way we've neglected or grieved your Spirit.